I'd like to start tonight by talking a little bit about my pastor. I like to brag on him. I think he's a pretty good pastor. Pastor Chuck Smith in Costa Mesa, California, who pastored the First Calvary Chapel, pastored it very faithfully, very successfully, raised up several generations of leadership after himself. Young guys who just felt called of the Lord to go out and serve and to pastor a series of churches across the United States and around the world. When I say that Pastor Chuck pastored faithfully, not only did he faithfully bring the word, but he saw God bless the ministry and bring a lot of growth. When Chuck went out to that church in 1965 and took it over, there were 25 people in attendance. And today, 25,000 people walk through the doors of Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa on a weekly basis. So that's success of a sort. That's growth. The pastors who went out also experienced growth in their churches and saw them go from very small beginnings sometimes to very large churches. With growth comes growing pains. With the blessing comes problems also. It seems to be the way that God works. And Chuck is fond of telling the story of a time when a young pastor had come to him. A pastor had started with a very small church and had watched it grow. And the pastor was coming to Chuck asking for advice on some problems that had to do with the growth of the church. And Chuck smiled at him in that way that he has of doing and said, "Small church, small problems. Big church, big problems." Very helpful, you know, but what he was trying to relate to him was that as churches grow, they will experience growing pains and problems and difficulties. Tonight we're going to be in Acts chapter 6. We're going to look at a time when the church was growing. It's a church that's a lot like today's church, because today we have churches that are growing. It's a church that experienced difficulties and pains as they grew, just like churches today experience growing pains. So hopefully what we'll be able to get out of this and what we can walk away with is some guidance for churches that are healthy, churches that are growing, how they can meet the challenges of growth, how they can grow together as a body of believers, and how they can meet the trials that come their way. So let's go ahead and take a look at Acts chapter 6 tonight. Just to bring you up to speed, the Lord has risen. He spent 40 days with his disciples. The day of Pentecost has come and the Holy Spirit's been poured out on the church. The church grew to 3,000 and to 5,000. And some people believe that at this point in time, probably not long after the day of Pentecost, that the church had already grown to about 25,000 members, all in the city of Jerusalem. And so chapter 6 starts out this way. It says, "Now in those days, when the number of disciples was multiplying," and I'll just stop right there for just a second. It says the number of disciples was multiplying. There's been a change of wording. Let me take you back for just a minute to Acts chapter 2, verse 41. It reads this way, "Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them." So back in Acts chapter 2, God was adding to the church. But now, here in Acts chapter 6, the number of disciples was multiplying. Let me give you a sense of what that means. Let's say that I wanted to bless your bank account. And I said to you, "I have a number in mind. The number is 10. Would you like me to add that to your bank account or multiply your bank account by that?" In other words, would you like 10 more dollars in your account? Or would you like your account multiplied by a factor of 10? What would be your choice? Multiply. No takers for addition? Nobody would like $10 added to their account? Because really, that's about all I could do. I could add 10 bucks to your account, but I couldn't multiply it, probably. But you get the picture, right? Multiplication is a lot different than addition. It involves bigger numbers. And whereas the church in those early days had begun by the Lord adding to the church, now a different word has been chosen by the Holy Spirit as he inspires the word to be written, and the church is now multiplying. So now the growth is continuing, but it's like exponential growth. There's a lot of growth. This church is rapidly growing and becoming larger. And so in those days when the number of disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint. Here's where the problem comes in. There arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. So as this church grows and as the numbers continue to increase, they run into a problem, a growing pain in the church. The Hellenists, and your Bible may say the Greeks instead of the Hellenists, had a complaint against the Hebrews that their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. Now you remember that we looked and we saw that what was happening was the people in the church were selling things that they owned when there was a need, bringing it in and laying it down at the apostles' feet. And the apostles would take that money and they would distribute it where the need was. So by the time chapter 6 is written, there's now a daily distribution going on. And as we'll see, it apparently has something to do with distributing food to the poor. So on a daily basis, people would come to the church and the church would set up tables, be kind of like a commissary style, and food would hit the table and people could come and eat. But the problem was that the Greeks or the Hellenists said that their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And when we say Greeks or Hellenists, you have to understand what we mean. Hellenist is not Mrs. Zist's little girl. Hellenist. I think the old King James calls them Greeks, doesn't it, Charlie? What you've got is you've got two flavors of Jews in Jerusalem in those days. Some of them have grown up in Jerusalem. Some of them have been marinated in Jewish culture, if you will. They look Jewish. They sound Jewish. They smell Jewish. They eat Jewish. These are the Jews, the Hebrews. The Hellenists or the Grecians are also Jews, but they're Jews from outside of Jerusalem. They live out in the Gentile world. And because Alexander the Great had conquered the known world and brought Greek culture to all the nations around, anybody who was living outside of Jerusalem would look Greek, sound Greek, smell Greek. Greek culture had rubbed off on the world, even while the Romans were ruling. So in those days, you had in Jerusalem two different flavors of Jews, if you like. You had the Jewish Jews, the ones who looked Jewish and sounded Jewish. You had the other ones who looked like they weren't from around these parts. They had come for many reasons. Pentecost had come. They'd probably come to celebrate. Many of them had heard about Jesus. Many of them had heard about the church and the teachings. And they were hanging around to learn more. So there's a minority within Judaism now of these Hellenistic Jews, these Greek Jews, these people that smelled and tasted like the world and not like Judaism. And so they bring a complaint against this growing church and they say, hey, you know, if you look Jewish around here, you get fed and you get fed good. If you look like you're not from around these parts, you don't fare so well. So they bring a complaint against the early church. Verse 2 says, then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, it's not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. So when the problem is made known, the apostles call all the disciples together and they say, look, we got a little situation here. There's a charge being brought that the distribution isn't fair. But here's the thing. God has called us to pray for this church, to study the word, and to teach the word. And it's not right that we should stop doing this and serve tables. So we want you to pick 7 men, good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit, full of wisdom, and put them in charge of the distribution of the food. Now you know what the apostles are doing here, don't you? They're solving a problem that a growing church experiences, but they're solving it by giving away the ministry. They don't try to do it all themselves, but they call for men to be appointed to take up the work of the church and to do the work, and let the apostles do the work for which they've been called. Every now and then you'll see a little poll that's taken where people will be surveyed and asked, what do you think the job of the pastor in your church is? What should he be doing? And the answers typically come back, and different percentages of work are prescribed for the pastor in the course of his day or his week. But usually it goes something like, well, the pastor should spend probably about 30 hours a week in prayer, praying for the people in the church, praying for the needs of the church, praying for the studies that will occur, and praying for the growth of the church, praying for the community. Then the pastor should probably spend another 30 hours or so a week studying, so that we have a pastor who's bringing a message from God's Word that has been anointed in the Holy Spirit, and he's studied and he's prepared, and probably another 30 hours a week studying. Then he should probably spend about 30 hours a week doing home visitations, because there's new people that visit the church, and they need to be visited, and there's sick people, and they need to be visited. So let's say another 30 hours a week in visitation. And then the pastor should spend a certain percentage of time doing this and a certain percentage of time doing that. And typically when you add up these surveys, the pastor is working about 48 hours a day trying to get everything done in the church. And of course, you know, there's absolutely no way that could ever happen. So let me just have a survey with you guys tonight and just toss the question out to you. What do you think is the pastor's job in the church? What's he supposed to do? You're probably right no matter what you say, because he's supposed to be doing a lot of things, so don't be shy. What do you think? Pastors should lead, teach, what?
Lead the sheep.
Counsel. Pastors do all those things, and they should do them. What other kind of things should pastors be doing? Visiting the sick, certainly.
Should be a leader and not do everything by himself.
Be a leader and not do everything by himself. I like that. As a pastor, I like that.
They say that a man shouldn't do the work of 10, but he should put 10 people to work.
Ooh, I read that this week, too, studying for this. That's a good one, isn't it? Old D.L. Moody saying.
I think you ought to let the members beat him in golf, too.
Well, Charlie, that happens often enough. So if he wins... if he wins once in a while, you can let him have it too, because it ain't going to happen that often. Charlie and I went out Monday and played, and at the end of the day, I thanked him for not playing slightly better than he did, because it was just enough. We both had a great day. Fortunately, the job description of the pastor is found in the pages of Scripture. Did you know that? Ephesians chapter 4 tells you what the pastor is supposed to be doing. So let me take you over there. And then you'll always know what the job of the pastor is. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. Speaking of God, it says this: And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Now, if anyone ever asks you, you just repeat that to them. That sounds simple enough, doesn't it? Or let me boil it down for you. Let me make it simple. Here's the pastor's job: equipping the saints for the work of the ministry. Skip on to verse 16. Verse 16. According to the effective working by which every part does its share, growth of the body, edifying of itself in love. So the pastor's job, simply put, is this: equipping the saints for the work of the ministry. Now, that covers a lot of area. Leadership is a big part of it. Somebody mentioned leadership. And that means sometimes the pastor's up on the roof swinging a hammer with the other guys. Sometimes the pastor's in the bathroom with the what I like to refer to as the scepter. And you go into the bathroom, you have the throne, you have the scepter. And sometimes you must apply the scepter to the throne in order to get everything functioning well. Sometimes the pastor belongs in there. But in general, the job of the pastor is to equip the saints, that's you, for the work of the ministry. Because you see, if you had a pastor who wanted to do it all, we have a word for that in today's society. We call that micromanagement. That's a pastor who's president of the board, pastor of the church, chairman of every committee. Nothing happens without his signing off on something. Nothing occurs that he doesn't know about. He's intimately involved in every ministry. He's directing everyone, everywhere, at every time. And if you had a pastor that was like that, you would have one of two things. You would have an exhausted pastor or a very, very small church where very little gets done. Because one man can only do so much. But God never intended the pastor to do all the work of the church. He intended the saints to do the work of the church, and the job of the pastor was to equip them through God's word and through prayer and the power of the Spirit to go out and supply what the body needs. So who's supposed to be doing the work of the church? The pastor? No, he's supposed to be doing the work of the pastor. He is a member of the church. But the church, the people who are the members, the people who fill the seats, those are the people who do the work. And that means that the pastor has to learn to take his hand off the reins, let go of the steering wheel, and sometimes let other people do the work of the ministry. Because if he doesn't, you know what will happen? No one will ever do it. Because if the pastor sets his heart to do something, he says, I'm going to do this, who's going to walk up to him and say, no, don't do that, let me do that? Most people will simply stand back and they'll say, whoa, the pastor wants to do that. Well, okay. So there's kind of that overbearing presence that goes with the position sometimes, where people say, well, the pastor's going to do that, so I won't. So if the pastor doesn't give it up, no one will ever step up until the pastor gives it up. So what's the job of the pastor? It's to equip you all to do the work of the church. They had a problem in their growing church. There was a charge made that the distribution was unfair. So the instruction of the apostles was, look, we've been called to do something. Pray and study and teach. It's not right that we stop doing what we're called to do and do things that other people are being called to do. So select 7 men. Select them and set them over the task. Do you know what's my goal for this church? It really is. I know that sometimes I can be accused of micromanagement and kind of that overbearing presence and all, but my goal for this church is that you all would be equipped and do the work of the ministry. I would like to see that happen to such a degree that if for some reason I wasn't to stand in the pulpit on a Sunday morning, who knows, fall ill, car accident, develop dementia and wandering the streets, who knows? And we may not be far from that one, I don't know. But that if something like that were to happen and the worship team were to finish and step down and there was no one in the pulpit, that someone in this congregation would know what to do. And they wouldn't come up and try to be the pastor because they're not the pastor. They would simply know to come up and lead the congregation. Because one of the things we've taught the guys here, taught it several times and I'm willing to teach it again, is how to lead their families in devotions. So let's say there was no pastor in the pulpit. We should have men in this congregation who are so familiar with leading a family in devotions in God's Word that they could come up and they could say, I don't have anything prepared, so please forgive me, but let's just open our Bibles. Who knows? Today's the 7th, so let's open to Proverbs 7. And let's just read God's Word. And let's share with each other how God speaks to our hearts. You guys should be confident enough, after having done it at home, leading your own family in God's Word, that you could walk up to the pulpit and say, we don't know where the pastor is. Let's just open up to whatever. And there should be somebody who says, you know what, I'm used to praying with my family. Let's lift up some prayer needs for the church. So what you would have wouldn't be a crafted sermon, but what you'd have would be people serving the body of Christ. Somebody saying, there's a need. Let's open the Word. Let's share with each other what we're reading. There's a need. Let's pray for the need. And every member of the congregation would be able to step forward and share something if they needed to. And not just the pulpit, but every other ministry in the church. The pulpit's the big ministry. It's, you know, people say that next to death, public speaking is the greatest fear that folks have. In fact, some people would rate public speaking above death. I would rather die than speak in public. And so not everyone's called to that. But there are so many things that get done around a church. Every day when I drive up to the building, after being here for 12 years with five people on staff now, every day when I walk up to the building, the first thing I do is scan the parking lot for garbage. Cigarette butts, chewing gum that got spit out on the ground. You don't need a lot of training to pick up cigarette butts. Did you know that? Did you know that a cigarette butt picking up ministry requires very little on-the-job training? It's a very easy thing to do. It requires a heart that says, this stretch of ground that I'm walking over, when the next person after me walks over it, I want it to look good for them. I want to think well of God's house. That's all it takes. There are ministries of cleaning. There are ministries of decorating the church. There are ministries of coming in and assisting, counting money, working in the mission cafe, being on the worship team. There are ministries of looking around and saying, I see a need, and I've seen it this week, I've seen it last week, and I don't see anything being done. And I'd like to do something about that. There are ministries of sharing. And sometimes we'll have someone say, I think we need a mom's ministry. And then someone will step up and say, I'd like to try it. Can I try it? And then we'll do all we can to equip them to serve in that area. Sometimes they'll say, there should be a ministry for young adults or a ministry for this or a ministry for that. And we'll do everything in our power to equip people to do that. There's always a need in kids' church. And that's where I started in the church. That was my first function in the church, was to go and teach the kids. And if I wasn't to fill this pulpit, I would be back there teaching them again. Because you're taking little hearts and little minds and pointing them towards Jesus when they're still in a place where they might believe before they get hardened. So in other words, there's lots of things that get done in a church. Who should be doing them? Go ahead, who should be doing them? The church should. And my goal for this church is for me to turn over so many ministries to so many people and step out of the way in so many ways that if for some reason I was not to be in the pulpit one Sunday morning, this church would just continue. Would just keep doing what it's doing, because everyone shares in the work and everyone has a part. And really, there's no such thing as a Christian who is just got a seat-warming ministry. Everybody has a ministry of some sort, some kind of ministry, something. That's my goal for this church. That's what I hope to be able to accomplish over the next year or so, is just to give away as many ministries as possible and let as many people serve as possible, because no church should ever depend on a man. No church should ever fall apart because a pastor isn't in a pulpit. Sometimes churches go through growing pains. Sometimes a pastor will leave. And in between that pastor leaving and another pastor coming, guess who's going to be doing the work? The church is. And that's the way God designed it. He designed us. He calls us the body. Everyone is a member. The pastor is kind of like the mouth. The big mouth that always talks. Or maybe the big toe, you know. He's just kind of prominent. He sticks out. But really, every part of the body is essential. What part of your body would you care to do without today? If we were to have a little scalpel and a table out there and a surgical setup, and we say, we'd like to deprive you of one part of your body before you go home today, what part would you be willing to sacrifice? Little toe? Couldn't walk as good, could you, without a little toe? Pancreas? Let those islets of Langerhans go and become a diabetic? What part would you be willing to sacrifice? I'm not willing to give up anything because I can barely function with all my stuff. I can barely be who I'm supposed to be with everything working, and I can't afford to lose anything I've got. And the Church of Jesus Christ can't afford to lose anything it's got. Each one of you is precious in God's sight. Each one of you has the Holy Spirit as a believer. And each one of you is uniquely, individually gifted to serve a function in the body of Christ. So, this church in Acts chapter 6 is a lot like today's churches. It was a growing church. As it grew, it developed some growing pains. It had some problems. And when they came to the problems, they said, "Seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves to what God's called us to do, to prayer and the ministry of the word." Now, what were the qualifications for the servants who were going to look over the tables? What does the Bible say that they had to have? Three things. Reputation, full of the Holy Spirit, and wisdom. So how would you know those people? How do you know who in the church has a good reputation, is full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom? How do you choose that person? What is it? You know. How do you know them? You've been around them. What have you noticed?
How they act.
They're already doing something. And somebody once told me, they said, if you want to get something done in the church, they said, find someone who's busy and give it to them. Now, usually the thinking would be quite the opposite, wouldn't it? Find someone who's not busy and lay it on them. But they say people who are busy are people who are doing things. They're people who are being used. And you can look at their character, you can look at their service, and you can say, that's the kind of person that I want. So the seven men who are going to be chosen are already serving in the church. What are they doing? Well, they're not working on tables, that's for sure, because then there wouldn't be a need, right? They were doing other things. Maybe they're picking up gum in the parking lot. Maybe they're coming into church and finding people and making them feel welcome. Maybe they're praying for people. Who knows what they were doing, but they were already serving in some capacity because people could look at them and say, you are filled with the Holy Spirit and wisdom. So these were people who were already serving. How do you advance in God's kingdom? You serve. You start where you are. What's right in front of your feet? What do you see? You apply yourself to it. You do it. You meet a need that's right in front of you, and it becomes visible to your eyes. And as you serve, it becomes noticed that you are full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. And then they choose you for other jobs and other jobs and other jobs. You don't really get to go to too many churches and say, "Hi, I'd like a job as a pastor," and just start right in the pulpit. How long have you been saved? 5 minutes. "I'd like to be a pastor." Well, okay, let's take you over here to kids' church, and let's take you out to the parking lot. Let's take you here and there, and you begin to serve. And the saying pleased the whole multitude. Everybody looked at it and said, "Right on, right on. Let's take care of this. Let's do our job." And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. I had to pull my Nelson's Dictionary of the Bible off the shelf and learn how to pronounce those names. I really did, because I said seven names I've never heard. Most of these names I've never heard of them, but there they are, and I pronounced them well. I'm really proud of myself. So, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. What do you notice about those names? Anything suggest itself to you? What, they're all Greek. Now, who was it who brought the charge? It was the Greeks. So who do they choose to deal with the problem? The Greeks. Who would make sure that there's a more fair distribution than the person who's made the complaint? You know, in my family, my mom was not a big baker or anything, but we enjoyed dessert, so one of the things they do is buy ice cream. And if it came time after dinner for dessert, and it fell to someone to dish out the dessert, of course, that always led to wars, because his bowl's bigger than mine. He took all the fudge stripes and left me with the vanilla. So my parents came up with a wonderful way of dealing with it. Whoever served chose last, and whoever got served chose first. So believe me, we could measure those bowls to within a fraction of an ounce so that you were not going to get more than I was. We wanted to be fair about it. We wanted to be fair to ourselves. So when the complaint came in about the Greeks, guess who they put in charge of it? The Greeks. Strangely enough, this is something that I've noticed And some of you will know that I do this. And when someone comes and says, I see a need in the church, and my usual response to them will be, wonderful, how can I help you to meet that need? And usually I'll take the person who's asked and put them in charge of it. Because why? Because God showed it to them. If God's showing them something, I certainly want to be on board with it. And I want to be a part of helping to equip them to serve. So they chose 7 Greeks, and they put them in charge of the distribution. They set them before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. And as the church grew, the church experienced problems. But the problems were given by God to the church so that the church could meet them. More people would be equipped, more people would serve, and because that was the process they chose to go through, then the word of God spread, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. So here's the way it works. A church starts small, begins to grow. As it grows, there's problems associated with the growth. The way to deal with that is to find people, to put them in charge, to give them ministries, to turn them loose, to make them free to make mistakes and learn from their mistakes and not ride roughshod over them. And let them learn. Let them go through the process. Watch the church grow as the members take up the work of the church. And this worked so well that many of the priests were even believing. These wouldn't be the high priest and the upper rank, you know, the ones who were kind of invested in business as usual. These would be the rank and file priests, the ones who went into the temple on a daily basis and did the work, the grunt work. Because who do you think was standing in the temple when Jesus Christ died on the cross? Who do you think got to first of all see the veil of the temple separating the holy place from the most holy ripped in half? A veil that some people say was woven of material as thick as a man's hand, that thick. Imagine ripping that. Take a pair of jeans, try to rip them. That thick, top to bottom. Imagine the sound that made. And then, of course, there was the Holy of Holies exposed. They were looking at the thing which a man died for looking for. Who would see that first? The priests. So many of them became believers. Many of them began to sign on and say, there's something going on here. There's something happening. There's something to this Jesus. At his death, amazing things happened. At his resurrection, amazing things are happening again. And so many of the priests began to believe. But when that happened, the higher-ups noticed. The chief priests noticed. The Sadducees noticed. The Pharisees noticed. The Sanhedrin noticed. Verse 8 says, and Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Please notice that it wasn't just the apostles who were doing great signs and wonders. It was ordinary people in the church who were being used by God in mighty ways simply because they were stepping up and doing the work. And God used them. Do you suppose that God could use you to do great things? To lead people to the Lord? To pray for people and see God answer. To pick up chewing gum in the parking lot. Do you suppose God could use you? If he's able to use people like Stephen and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, I just love saying them now, then he can use any of us. He's simply looking for availability from his people. But of course, the upper crust, the higher priesthood, did notice that these things were happening. And they noticed that priests were actually joining this cult. And so, of course, now persecution begins to come against the church. Verse 9, then there arose some of what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, or your Bible may say the libertines, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. The synagogue of the freedmen, that was just simply Jews who were slaves at one time and they were free now. Most likely taken by a Roman general by the name of Pompey about 63 BC when they conquered this part of the world. And taken to various parts of the world and then granted their freedom. So they formed a synagogue known as the synagogue of the freedmen. And they came and they rose and they disputed with Stephen. What did they dispute? No, obviously, the way of salvation. These would be Jews who were into Judaism and not into this upstart cultish branch of people, these believers, these followers of Jesus. They began to dispute with him, but look at this. They were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. So when they sat down with Stephen and when they began to argue with him in debate, they couldn't get the best of him in the debate. And he kept proving his point over and over again. If you were in a debate with someone, you couldn't get the best of them, and they kept proving their point over and over again until you just had to admit, you're right. What would you say? You could just say, you're right. Have you ever had a debate or an argument change your mind? Have you ever had someone come to you and show you something more fully than you understood it before, and you go, oh, I see. Well, what's the response of the synagogue of freedmen when they find out that they can't resist Stephen and his wisdom? They didn't believe. They secretly induced men to say, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. So they frame him. They induce, I would assume that money had something to do with this, or positions of power or privilege or authority. They induce people to lie about Stephen and say that he's speaking blasphemous words against Moses. That's the Judaic system that operates in Jerusalem, and against God. So they frame him. They bring false charges and false witnesses against him. It says they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. They also set up false witnesses who said, this man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place in the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us. Now, some of those charges may be true and some may be false. If they're saying that Jesus told them he would destroy the temple, well, it's a false charge. But if they're saying, we heard Jesus say that if you destroy this temple, he'd build it up in 3 days again, that would be a true charge, wouldn't it? But he is speaking about the temple of his body. But Jesus did say that the day would come when not one block would stand on another. He prophesied over Jerusalem. And he said, this beautiful temple, the disciples were showing it off, saying, look at the incredible thing. And Jesus says, the day's coming when not one stone will stand on another. And of course, that happened when the Romans in 70 AD sieged Jerusalem. They had ordered the temple to be spared because the emperor wanted it as a trophy. It was a beautiful building. A soldier, just taken up in the heat of the moment, tossed a torch in one of the windows. The hangings went up, the beams went up, the gold melted and slipped through the cracks of the stones. And so in order to salvage the incredible wealth of gold in the temple, they literally pushed every block over and scraped out the gold between them. And so if they were saying that Jesus said the temple would be destroyed, they were right. But they made this charge that Jesus would destroy this place. That's not what he said. And change the customs which Moses delivered to us. And so they bring false charges against him. And any church that is growing, and any church that is filled with healthy, spiritually growing believers who are doing more for Jesus all the time, who are growing and learning and ministering, is going to run into resistance, is going to run into even persecution sometimes. And so they bring charges against him. But look at the last verse in this chapter. And all who sat in the council looking steadfastly at him saw his face as the face of an angel. What do you suppose that means? His face was shining. Yeah, his face was shining. In Scripture, when believers would, when angels would manifest themselves to believers, what was the typical reaction of those who saw them? Down on their face. It happened to John on the Isle of Patmos. He saw an angel, and he fell on his face, and the angel said, what? Stand up. What are you doing? Don't do that. I'm a fellow worshiper with you. And so people would see angels. They would be these glorious beings. And now when Stephen stood, please notice what his reaction was. It wasn't fear. It wasn't cowardice. It wasn't, oh my gosh, what's going to happen to me? How will I get out of this one? His response was to stand there so full of confidence, so full of peace, so filled with the power of the Holy Spirit that I believe Stephen here shared something that only Moses could say he knew what it felt like. And his face literally began to shine in front of him. When they looked at him, instead of seeing a man taken with fear at the Sanhedrin, at the powers that be that come against him, they see a man so confident, so filled with the Holy Spirit, his face begins to shine. And to them, he appears to be like an angel. How do you meet persecution? One of the keys to meeting persecution is not to do something different. Because if you do, you won't be used to it. It'll be a new thing to you. You won't be good at it. But the key is to do what you've been doing all along. Do you remember in the book of Daniel that a decree is made that the king shall be the only person that is prayed to for 30 days? No one can pray to any god or anyone except the king of Babylon. Do you remember how Daniel met that challenge? What did he do when he heard that no one could pray to anyone but the king? He did his usual thing. He prayed 3 times a day in his window where he was highly visible. Everybody could see him. Now, if Daniel had never prayed before and done that, how do you think he might have come to the window to pray? Knees knocking together. They'll see me. I know they will. And if I pray, they'll arrest me because no one can pray to anyone but the king. And that would be because he's not used to doing it. But when Daniel did that, he only did what he did every day of his life. He went to that window 3 times a day and prayed. Because that's who Daniel was. And so it didn't faze him at all. He just said, I'm going to keep doing what I do. And he was busy serving God. So when people are busy serving God and being used by God in the ministry, when people are a part of the body of Christ, an active, valuable part of the body, God using them in a way to bless others, then when the persecution comes, you don't have to think up a response. You just keep doing what you've been doing all along. And it feels so natural and so easy that it's just no sweat, man. So what have we got? We've got a church 2,000 years ago that is very much like today's church. It's growing. People are being saved. As it grows, there's problems. There's needs that come up in a growing church. They meet the needs by enlisting the people. And the pastor doesn't try to do it all. The apostles don't try to do it all. They say, we have a job. We're called to do it. We're going to do it. We're going to keep doing it. But our job is to kind of equip you and get you ready to do the work. So we're going to put you in positions. We're going to give you authority. We're going to turn you loose. We're going to let you do it. You're going to make mistakes. We're going to let you make them. We're not going to kill you for making mistakes. But if you want to talk about what's happening and see if there's maybe a better way, we'll talk with you. And we're going to let you be free to learn and be free to minister. And when the persecution comes against a healthy, growing church, then you meet that persecution in a very natural fashion. You just keep doing what you've been doing. You don't have to think up a response. You just keep serving God. And the more you do it now, the easier it is to do it when you need to do it. And the more you do it now, the more you'll do it when problems arise. And the more you do it now, the more you'll do it when persecution comes. That's my goal for this church. That each one of you would be able to say, I have a ministry. It may not be a fancy pulpit ministry. It may just be picking up something, cigarette butt in the parking lot so that the guy who walks by after you doesn't see it. Maybe coming in and taking out a garbage can. Did you ever see a garbage can overflowing and think to yourself, somebody ought to do something about that? I'll show you where the garbage bags are. Then you'll always be able to do something about it. It just simply means that whatever God has placed in front of you, He's placed in front of you for a reason. And you put your hand to whatever the Lord gives you to do, and you do it as unto the Lord with all your might. And that's the way you live your life. And then in the good times, you perform valuable service for the body of Christ. In the hard times, you don't even have to think about how to respond. You just keep doing what you've been doing all along. It's the most natural thing in the world. How does that sound? Would that be okay for a church to be that healthy and to be that involved? Would that be okay to have a ministry, no matter what it is? Then let me do what I've been doing all along. Let me pray over you guys and just ask the Lord. And Father, now I just come before you once again with a request I've brought many times. And that is that you would open our eyes and fill our hearts, that we might see the thing that's sitting in front of us, saying, "Here, me, I need attention." And you might fill our heart to serve, no matter what it is. Just those little small things that we see on a daily basis that need to be done. And why isn't somebody doing something about this? Well, God, here I am. Let it be me. Give me a ministry. It's okay if it's a small one. Because if people see me serving, they may notice. And I may actually be given other ministries as well. And I may find that I had gifts and talents and abilities that I didn't think that I had. And so, Father, open my eyes. Show me ways to serve. Because I love you. Because I love your people. I just want to be useful to you. Because you mean so much to me. So, Father, bless us now, each one of us here, as a ministry. What it is, only you know. But you'll show it to us. You're faithful. Help us to see. Help us to rise up. Help us to serve and grow and learn and be able to meet the good times and the bad times, doing what we've been doing all along without skipping a beat, just loving you, serving your body. Father, tonight I thank you. You've heard this prayer, and now something's going to happen. Our lives are going to change. We're going to see things in new ways because we've asked you to show us. And so we thank you for what's coming now. We thank you for your goodness. We bless you, God. In Jesus' name. Amen.